Good morning. How are you doing? Spring's coming. It just has to be. It has to be. And I don't know about you, but I just loved hearing the band today. These are the women that were leading worship with the women's retreat all weekend. So they're a little bit tired, so they get extra coffee today, and hopefully a lot of extra pats on the back. They're just doing an outstanding job. Outstanding job. Well, we are in a series in the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and today we're going to be in 1st Timothy chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles out, open those up, or your Bible apps, open those up. We've been discovering just how practical God's word is. You've been enjoying 1st Timothy? Yeah, good. And so a number of you are in small groups, connection groups, where you are talking through some of the things that come up there. And there's also those discussion questions that are in the bulletins or in the Bible app to be following along with as well. Now, the book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy by Paul to a church that was in crisis. And so Paul sends off Timothy to go help to turn things around. And the crisis for the church, in this case, it's the church in Ephesus, is also the crisis that for us can come up in our own lives too, which is simply this. In the church, there was false teachers who ignored the gospel to focus on other stuff. Sometimes we do that in our own lives too. We forget what the essence of the gospel is, and we fail to live it out. The unique message of Jesus that you and I, we are sinners who are saved by grace out of the sheer amazing love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and we're given a brand new life, a brand new identity in Christ. We are brand new people through Jesus. Amen? And through that, we are welcomed into the kingdom of God, that we get to journey with God every day, that Jesus' primary message, the kingdom of God, is at hand. Every single day, you get to walk with God. Every single day, the power of God can be present in your life. That is good news, and that's news that can change us from the inside out. But it's also a message that we can easily kind of lose sight of in the midst of all these other great and important things. So the challenge for Timothy is also the same challenge for us as we kind of move into the book. See, Timothy needed to get the bad leadership out and bring the good leadership back. So there were some teachers that he needed to find a way to exit them from the church and get the church listening to good teachers again. The bad teachers who were trying to lead by intimidation or bossiness or just looking to have their way, looking to leverage power for influence. And instead, Paul counsels Timothy, no, don't look for that. Don't be impressed by that. Look for character. Look for lives that have been shaped by the gospel. And in the similar ways, we need to be considering the leaders that we're following in our lives. Both the people around us, the voices that we're listening to in our relationships, in our media. We also need to be paying attention to the leaders that we sometimes pay attention to in our inner world, in the voices in your head. Some of us have been following the wrong leaders for a long time. You've been led by fear. Fear is a bad leader. Get the bad leader out, get a good leader in, like faith. You understand what I'm talking about? You've been listening, you've been letting doubt lead your life. You got to get the bad leader out and get a good leader back in. Self-loathing, you got to get the bad leader out, you got to get a good leader back in, remembering that you are a child of God. You have inherent value because the God of the universe says you do. And so as the book continues and as we move into chapter 5, it starts to get a little bit more practical and gets down to really what is the challenge for all of us, which is take all this gospel stuff, I'm a sinner saved by grace, deeply loved by God, redeemed through Jesus Christ, given a brand new life and a brand new identity, and start to turn all that stuff up there into life, into how we live on a daily basis. And that can be tricky. We have to start applying the gospel to daily life. But if you're like me, you discover that sometimes the journey from the cross, all the stuff that we know about God into the heart and how I actually think and feel and live, it can be a long journey sometimes, right? Been walking with the Lord for, I have to do some math here, a long time, 30 plus years. And it's still, it's a daily struggle to trust in who God says I am, to base my day in the reality of God and not just the reality of the demands of the day or the responsibilities of the day or the fears that I'm feeling. It's sometimes going to be a long journey from the cross to the heart, but we're going to try to go there, at least to be working on some of those things as we move into some of these details. So Paul is just instructing Timothy with, you know, here's how to start to live the gospel out. And we're not going to hit on everything from chapter 5 and chapter 6. That's one among many reasons why I hope you're in a group of some sort so you can talk these things through. I'm just going to hit a few of the highlights, but there's a lot to learn, even in these highlights. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting with verse 1. So Paul instructs Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So it introduces this metaphor. It's actually a really helpful metaphor for Christian living and how we're called to relate to one another. It's this grand idea that we're kind of like family, that Jesus makes us like family. We are family. You can sing the song or not, but the metaphor is helpful, isn't it? Let's just go back to that verse. Just go back one slide if you wouldn't mind, Rick. So it says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he was your father." There's this inherent honor. You think of times you've had to try to convince your parents of something. Some of us may be moving into the time of life where you sometimes have to have those hard conversations. Like, maybe it's time to give up the driver's license. Or, you know, you're trying to help to make decisions about where to live. You have those conversations very carefully when you're having them with a parent. There's an inherent respect. It tells us to talk to each other like that. Especially talk to those in the church who are older than you like that. Older women, think of them like your mother. You don't tell your mother off. You better not tell your mother off. You're going to get a whooping from your dad if you had a good dad. But it doesn't mean don't have hard conversations. It means have hard conversations in loving ways. That how we relate to one another in the church is a significant reflection on how we feel about God. And then it says this, to treat younger men as brothers. Who here has younger brothers? Yeah, me too. I'm the oldest of three. This verse is hard. Because, see, brothers are funny. Maybe sisters are too. I just didn't know what it's like to have sisters. But like my brothers, they can push my buttons like nobody else. My middle brother especially, he can push my buttons. Oh man, I used to do this thing. I'd like to say this was before I got saved, but that's not entirely true. You know, so when my youngest brother Stephen was old enough that you know, when we were wrestling around, you know, he was actually big enough that it didn't feel like this would be really bad. I did this thing. This is not advice. This is just confession. So I get him pinned to the ground, and then I'd be over top of him, and I'd do that thing where you try to let a spit wad. Just kind of, but just to let it just dangle down, and then you try to slurp it back up. So he's having to look up, and his older brother's is a spit wad coming down at him. And of course, the game goes on until, you know, one kind of gets loose, you know, and then you're like, oh, then we're done. You know? but here's the thing. So I mean, as brothers, you fight, right? You disagree, you argue, but you fight differently. You might fight to annoy, you might fight to get your way, but you don't fight to hurt. You never fight to hurt. And you know, even with my middle brother, Brother Eric, and you know, some of you know that some of that story. He has some developmental disabilities. I realize everyone with a younger brother thinks they have developmental issues, but He actually really does. He will annoy me like crazy. And I found it really tough sometimes growing up. But, you know, if somebody was to do something disrespectful to Eric or look to cause him harm, that's an entirely different story. I'm going to turn over my little Love Like Jesus bracelet just for a moment here. And, you know, we're gonna get to family business. Or actually, if we're really thinking about it, sometimes defending one another's honor is one of the best things we can do for family. And this passage tells us that if we're followers of Jesus, we're kind of like family. And then it uses the other metaphor of younger women as sisters. And it puts in this little phrase, with absolute purity. Perhaps this is advice especially to the men of the church. Because, you know, if we can be honest, if you're a man, you struggle from time to time with lust. You just do. You just do. But it helps to reframe how we see the women in our lives. Right? If you see them as mothers and sisters, perhaps as daughters, you will see them very differently. You will go out of your way to defend their honor, to defend their virtue. You're going to guard it. And you're not going to be the one who violates their virtue. So we view each other differently in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that we are all sinners saved by grace, called to community in Christ together. We're like family. Jesus makes us like family. Then we get to verse 3, and it says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I want to unpack this one big idea. This is an idea that we probably even just take for granted a little bit. So if you go, duh, of course. But here's the big idea, except for it's actually more revolutionary than maybe we give it credit for. And it's simply this, that Jesus compels us to help, especially those in need. You go, duh, you know, I love like Jesus. That's the whole thing. But here's the thing. And see, aside from a Judeo-Christian ethic, you know, the value of providing special care to people who are vulnerable is not inherent to human civilization necessarily. I mean, the philosophical and religious foundations of a culture will determine to a great degree how we treat the vulnerable. You look at nations that are built on a different religious mindset. Like if you go to India, for example, you think nothing of walking past somebody in need from a different caste. There are people in India that would be referred to as untouchable, because the good people of India could never, I mean, you're not supposed to even interact with them. So the idea that Jesus compels us to help people, especially people in need, that is somewhat unique. It's somewhat special. It doesn't just come inherent to the human condition. You know, in the Roman Empire at this time, if you were a person like a widow, you know, and you didn't have an immediate family to support you, you would be in an incredibly dire situation. Widows would be forced at times to do really, you know, horrible things in order just to try to make ends meet. I mean, from begging on the street to horribly degrading things just to survive. And yet the gospel compels us to engage in the issue, to help people in need. To a certain degree, even Western civilization, we take that Christian value for granted. We've been marinating in it for so long. Jesus has had so much influence on the world that we just sort of assume that to be true. But we also need to recognize that the further we move away from God in our own lives and as our society moves further away from God, this idea that Jesus compels us to help, especially to people in need. This happens in you. You know, when you're not walking tight with the Lord, our lives have a tendency to revolve around self. We're more concerned with just what's in it for me. We see a picture of this in the earliest stories of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. There's two brothers. There's Cain and Abel. You might have heard that little story. And so Cain is the firstborn, and he ends up making his living in agriculture. He goes and works the fields. And Abel, the younger brother, well, he ends up developing flocks, so another form of agriculture. And they both bring their offerings to the Lord, and Abel brings the first fruits of his offering. He brings the best animals, and Cain brings some vegetables. He brings some vegetables to the Lord, and maybe the Lord doesn't like beets. Because I don't know. I don't like beets. But whatever it is, Abel's offering is received with favor, and Cain's isn't. And Cain gets very jealous, and so he kills Abel. And this is one of the first grand indicators in the Bible that sin has entered the world. But then Cain, as the Lord confronts Cain for his actions, Cain says something that shows up on all of our hearts when we get distant from God. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Not my circus, not my monkeys. It's not my problem. I didn't cause it. I don't need to fix it. Grow in the love of Christ. One of the things that grows with us is the recognition that Jesus compels us to help, especially to those in need. Christian historian Rodney Stark writes some really interesting articles about about how the Christian church grew in its earliest years. Because on one level, here's this faith that was persecuted by all of the authorities above it, and yet it made it out of the first century and ended up in 300 years becoming actually the dominant faith of the Roman Empire. Like, how did this even happen? And this is not to discount the work of the Holy Spirit, which is certainly true, but one of the ways that that it seems the Holy Spirit worked the most is that in Roman culture, women would be treated very badly. In fact, to the point where if a family has a baby girl, there would be a decent chance that this baby girl would just be discarded. I mean, set out into the elements just to die, infanticide. Because this baby girl isn't going to carry on along the line of the family. This baby girl is going to be a little bit more, as they would see it, more of a liability, more of an expense than an asset. And so she's inconvenient. Let's get rid of her. And the thing that the Christian church, one of the things that caused the Christian church to grow was Christians would see these discarded children and they pick them up and they take them home. They were leaders in foster care, so to speak. And in the Christian communities, women had status. Women had value. And so, understandably, women were joining the early church in significant numbers. And that was one of the factors that helped and enabled the church to grow. Because in Christ, women matter. Jesus compels us to help people in need. And when you're killing babies, you got to do something about it. And I dare say that perhaps we got to be really careful we don't just move in the same directions as the Roman Empire. It's not all about the economy, stupid. The stronger, or the part of what it means to be a Christian or a nation that is influenced by the teachings of Christ, because we are a secular democracy, is that we have value for those on the margins of society. We place value on those who are vulnerable. It just breaks my heart to think that, like, right now in Iceland, there's hardly anybody born with Down syndrome. They've almost entirely eradicated Down syndrome. Because any babies with Down syndrome are killed in the womb. The farther we move away from God, the more people that are vulnerable will be discarded. But Jesus compels us. Jesus compels us to help, especially to those in need, and especially to family in need. And so that's where this passage is going. That when there's widows in the church, you got to do something. But the other part that's difficult, and we've discovered this in our own time as well, that when we are trying to help, it can get a little bit complicated sometimes. It's not always easy. It's not always clear exactly what to do. And so the early church, they had to struggle with, like, how do we do this wisely and well? And we need to struggle with it too. And so let's go a little bit deeper into that passage. So verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. And so there's this principle that's being introduced. Even in the midst of this culture of care, reach out to the vulnerable, care for those. On the margins. Care for those who are at risk. Do it wisely. And be very careful that our help does not actually cause harm. And so in the early church, they had to, you know, figure out exactly what that would look like. You know, that if the local church takes over care that the nuclear family could be doing, it could create patterns of dependency. It can be disempowering to do something for somebody that they actually could be doing themselves. That's a form of harm. It's a form of harm. It can be a form of harm. And it can also be a misuse of resources, because there's no limits to God's love, amen? But there are limits to the resources that you and I have available in any given moment. There's limits to the amount of time you have. There's limits to the amount of money you have. And so we need to be wise and discerning about how and where to apply that. And so as we read through the rest of the chapter, we see the early church wrestling with that. How do you know that caring for this particular widow is going to be the wisest and best use of resources? How do we know that our help does not cause harm? And it also reinforces this important idea that the church family is meant to support, but it does not replace biological family. We are family, and that's true. And we are called to treat one another as family. But we still have responsibility to our biological families. It's our first place of ministry. It's the first place we're called to serve. It's the first place that we're called to love. See, it's possible to be a good spouse and a good parent and at the same time be a bad minister. You can be a good dad and a good parent and a bad pastor. But it is not possible to be a bad spouse and a bad parent and a good pastor. All you have at that point is you are a bad spouse, a bad parent, and a fraud. Family is always, always, always to be our first place of ministry. Family is the place where our faith gets the most exposed. Family is the place where, boy, we're at our most vulnerable. It's also the place where we're most honest. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this. And so anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's just a reminder for all of us of where we're called to put our efforts first. We dare not use the church as a place to avoid the responsibilities of family. It's a place to get strengthened to engage better in the responsibilities of family. It's a place to get trained to better engage and to better love our spouse, to better, if you have a spouse, or children, if you're blessed with children. It's a place to get equipped, but it's not a place to avoid. The church is like family, but it does not supersede the biological family. So as we look to apply this to our lives, who is Jesus calling you to help? Who is Jesus calling you to serve? Now, if you're in any of the leadership circles of the church, like my little online leadership class or any of those things, or if anybody that we're training in the church, we're encouraging them to ask this question. I believe with all my heart this is the most important question that a Christian leader can ask. Whether you're a Christian leader in the home as a parent, whether you're a Christian leader in the workplace, in any work environment, anywhere, or you're a Christian leader in the church, I believe this question is the most important question to ask. Because Christian leaders are called to build people. And so as we build people, it becomes personal. We ask this question: what does blank? Now, if you're in any of the leadership classes, I challenge you to consider who is in your circle of three, who's in your circle of 12, kind of like Jesus had 12, you know, 12 apostles, and there were three, Peter, James, and John, he spent the most of his time with. Who are the people in your 12? Who are the people that God has called you to invest in? If you're married, your spouse is one of them. If you have children, your children are somewhere in your circle of 12. Even if you have 14 children, Chris, or however, how many do you have? I don't know. But they're in your 12. I know they're in your 12. And you ask that question on a daily basis. What does this person, you know, what does Lauren, what does Elizabeth, what does Anita, what do they need from me today, right now, in order to thrive? What do they need from me in order to thrive? And maybe even be thinking about the people in your life. Maybe the person you're sitting next to, or the person that's back home waiting for you. What do they need from you in order to thrive? We are called to serve one another. We're called to treat one another as family. We are called to build one another up. What do the people in your life, what do they need from you in order to thrive? And then to the very best of your ability, you do something about it. You do something about it. Because just imagine what it could be like to be part of a community that is truly trying to build up one another. Part of a community that's truly trying to engage the needs of the world around us. That truly cares about those on the margins of society, including the elderly, the immigrant, regardless of your politics. It's totally legitimate for Christians to have differing views on immigration policy, but this book is mighty clear about God's heart for the individual immigrant. People matter to God, period. Period. Just imagine what it could be like to be part of a community that is committed to that kind of mutual care, to be part of a family that serves one another and that serves together. Just imagine what that could be like. That's the church. That's the church. People whose lives have been impacted by the gospel message of Jesus. People who, this community of broken sinners who have been redeemed by grace. who have been redeemed by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't know about you, but I really want to be part of a community like that. That's worth giving my time for. That's worth giving my attention to. Now, this is a community of faith where the investment, it starts at home, but it does not end there. It is at very least to my biological family. But most of the time, my responsibilities, while they start there, they do not end there. Just imagine what it's like as the band comes up what it could be like to be a part of that kind of a community, a group of people who know that they're forgiven and so they can forgive, a group of people who know that they are loved so they can love, a group of people who know that they are called so they can call one another, a group of people who know that God has been investing in them and so they can invest in one another. A group of people whose lives have been transformed and so they can be part of a transformational community to one another. Do you want to be a part of a community like that? Yes. That is a vision worth committing our lives to. That's the kind of thing that can truly make a difference in the world. That's a community of grace. That's a gospel community. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a Jew. I want to be a part of that. Where people don't get forgotten. Where people get believed in. Where people experience forgiveness and grace. Where we treat one another like brothers and sisters. We have hard conversations. We might annoy each other every now and again. But we also have each other's back in times of trouble. We believe the best about each other. I want to be a part of a community like that. So I invite us to stand and just want to commit this time to prayer and I invite you as you stand. Would you just allow some of the people who might be in your 12, the people that are in your life, whether that might be your kids, that might be your grandkids, that might be your spouse, that might be the person you're sitting next to or standing next to, that might be the person across the row from you. But just ask God who he's calling you to invest in. And ask God how you can do something even today to build that person up. Because God calls us to be a family of faith that serves together and serves one another and serves wisely. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift that it is to be a part of the church. God, thank you that you have called us to be brothers and sisters to one another, to believe in each other, to invest in one another, to forgive one another, to help one another. Lord, help us to live that out well. Lord, may your message of grace, may the transformational power of the gospel be evident in our lives. And now, friends, I just invite you, maybe under your breath or silently, just to lift up somebody in your life that God is calling you to invest in. And I dare you to ask that question, Lord, what might they need from me today so that they can thrive? I dare you to ask that question and just see how the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Just take a moment. And so, Lord, help us to live out that kind of faith. Help us to be a family who serves together, a family who serves one another. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that through your grace, our chains are gone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's worship together.